So, brothers and sisters, the message of Christianity, like that of every religion, is that man is saved by good works. But the unique message of Christianity is that salvation comes by the works of someone else, Jesus Christ, God the Son. We are not saved by our good works, but by Christ's good works on our behalf. It is his righteousness, his righteous works of obedience to God's law, which is imputed to all who are joined to him by faith. The righteous judgment of God, which Christ suffered in our place on the cross, is the complete basis for the church's salvation. That is Christianity. Christ's active and passive works of obedience redeem all who receive him by faith. We see only some of our sins, but we despise what we see. We see only some of our good works, but we scorn them as a foundation for our own salvation. Our one and only plea before God is that Christ has lived and died for us. That is our faith. It is focused in the good works of the Lord Jesus alone. That is the Christian religion. This truth is perfectly expressed in Romans 5, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Our faith does not save us because it is imperfect faith. Our faith did not obey God's law. Our faith did not die for us. Our faith did not rise from the dead. That was Christ's great prerogative. Christ lived the life we could never live. He died the death sinners must die unless they find a Saviour. Every single person in heaven will be there because of the good works of Jesus Christ, and not because of their own. And our faith in him is the channel by which his blessings come to us. So if this is so, then what is James saying in this section of his letter? So firstly, he is stating what the whole New Testament affirms, that every Christian saved through faith in Christ is called to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And in Titus 2:14, "Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And in Matthew 5:48, "We are to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, in Romans 12:1. So James' message about the necessity of good works as a mark of union with Christ is consistent with every other New Testament writer. Yet James's message is often misunderstood. So the believer, who in James 2 verse 5 ignores his starving and freezing sibling, might think that if you add the requirement of works to faith, it's promoting works of righteousness. But it is Scripture itself that demands a change of conduct in the Christian and in anyone who professes to be in Christ. But Christian works do not contribute to the purchase of our salvation. The blood of Christ purchased that, but they are an evidence that we are redeemed of the Lord. We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always zealous to do good works. Now, secondly, James is putting a different, but still very proper, emphasis on words that both Paul and Peter also use. Like so many other words, the three words, faith, justification and works, are capable of being used in different senses. Mm-hmm. So when James uses the word faith here, He means an intellectual assent which has no effect upon conduct. Even demons have that sort of faith, you see in verse 19. When the Apostle Paul uses the word faith, he is talking about an attitude of man by which his whole life is entrusted to Christ. The faith James condemns is not the same faith Paul commends. Paul is just as severe as James in condemning a faith that allows people to continue in sin. But James is condemning a cerebral, intellectual acknowledgement of faith in God which doesn't touch one's daily life. So when James uses the word justify, he is using it in the sense of vindication. The works of a person like Abraham or Rahab vindicate and prove their claims to believe in God. Their conduct showed they truly had faith in God. When Paul uses the word justify, he uses it in the sense of declaring someone to be righteous. This parallels the statements in our confessions of dealing with justification by faith. James uses the word in the sense of a demonstration that one is a genuine believer. Further, when James commends works or deeds, he refers to actions which come from a new life in Christ. And Paul is in complete agreement with James. Paul says that no man can inherit the kingdom of God without such works. But Paul was also concerned about a different problem, Jewish reliance upon the works of the law. That is, works done by human effort to earn salvation. In response, Paul says, man is not justified by observing the law, by works. The reason is clear. Our best works are imperfect, spoiled by sin, and done with mixed motives, and they cannot justify us. So James is simply saying what the whole Bible teaches about deeds or works. And James, in our passage, gets this one message across. Faith without works is dead. He doesn't say it doesn't exist. After all, it's all around us. But it is devoid of the life of God. And James gives us four vivid examples which should serve to lay the importance of a godly life on all our consciences. In the first example, we have what is hopefully an exaggeration to illustrate a point. Here, James invites us to be onlookers in the daily life of one of these believers whose faith does not affect his life. And this religious miser comes across a brother or a sister and notices that they don't have clothes to wear or food to eat. And this believer says to his own sibling, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs. Perhaps he could say, "I'll pray for you." He is supposed to be a Christian, yet he feeds his sibling for whom Christ died with nothing more than platitudes. And in James 1, James defines true religion as caring for the orphan and the widow, effectively loving one's neighbour as oneself. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And the whole world would agree that this man is a hypocrite. And we are embarrassed and ashamed that this man even professes belief in Christ. What good is it, asks James? It is no good at all. What this man believes may well be faithful to the scripture. He may have all his doctrine right. But if it doesn't affect his daily life, it does no one, including himself, any good. His faith and his beliefs are useless. He is a lost man. The second example James gives is the faith of demons. What's the good of a profession of faith without any change of life? Is there a faith which is mere cold intellectual assent to Christian faith? Let me give you an example that may help. People may take a course of theological biblical study. There are plenty around. The Anglicans have confirmation classes, Presbyterians have membership classes, We have profession of faith or catechism classes, and there is always Christianity Explained or the Alpha Course. People go along and are taught some basic Christian teaching, and perhaps they're taken through a book of the Bible. And after some lessons, they are asked if they believe what they've heard. And some will nod in agreement. And the leader teaching the course informs them that if they believe it, then they have become Christians. Oh, they think, is that all there is to becoming a Christian? And they're relieved that it's so simple, almost unconscious. And then for the rest of the course, they're treated as Christians. Ultimately, the final ritual to confirm their new faith takes place. They are welcomed into membership, they take Lord's Supper, and they are given the right hand of fellowship. Now, of course, to be fair, there can be no doubt that God may work in and through these courses, and genuine conversions will occur. For many others, however, what they display is mere mental assent to Christianity. They know all the facts. They can correctly answer theological questions. They believe they are Christians because somebody told them they were. It is the word of man, but not the work of the Spirit. What a dangerous situation to be in. Believing that you're saved because you went forward at a meeting, prayed a quick prayer, and all the while you're on the road to hell. How cruel, how unloving are those who appease such consciences. And James speaks in our text of the belief which demons have. They make a confession of faith, and they have a religious worldview. Not one demon is an atheist, or even an agnostic. They believe in Jesus. They know him to be the Son of God. What do you want to do with us, Son of God, is what they said to Jesus. Adding, they believe in the reality of hell. Have you come here to torture us? The demons are not anti-Trinitarian in their doctrine, neither are they Arminian. They may seduce men into these heresies, but they themselves are too well informed to speculate about doctrine. They believe in the existence of God, and that God is one, and that God is sovereign. But notice more, James says the demons believe and shudder. It literally means they break out in goosebumps, their hair stands on end. Non-saving faith is not necessarily non-emotional faith. These once magnificent angelic beings await their final sentence. They brought about Christ's crucifixion, and now they wait his judgment. They shudder at the certainty of what they will experience. How does the faith of demons differ from saving faith then? Well, in many ways, but primarily in that it is a mere mental assent of understanding, but without any affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of demons is a faith without repentance. It's a faith without love. It's a faith without holiness. It's a faith without hunger for God. It's a faith without reliance upon the merits of Christ. They believe against their wills. They long for it not to be true. They are forced, wishing it were not true. They envy unbelieving sinners who spend their lifetimes without God even in their minds. They can't do that. Their faith lacks the influence of the Holy Spirit. And how often the Bible warns of false faith. There will be people to whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There are stony ground hearers who profess belief joyfully but endure only for a while. Many in our society have such faith. They claim to be Christians or to believe in God, but their life shows little or no evidence to support that claim. And this is also a danger for many who are raised in Christian homes. There is a faith in Christ that does not save. And this is what James tells us. In the church, the common approach taken to such a believer who does not care for his sibling is to consider him a believer and label him a carnal or fleshly Christian. He makes a profession, but he doesn't act like a Christian. And there is a constant appeal to him to surrender to Christ's lordship and to be filled with the Spirit. Too often, however, the real problem is that he has the faith of demons, mere mental assent. What he needs is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. James says, faith without works is dead. But James, like our Lord Jesus Christ, who warned his disciples of the faith of the Pharisees and other false prophets, saying, by their fruit you will know them, Jesus also taught his disciples the marks of real faith in God. So James also moves on from examples of unsaving faith to examples of real, genuine, and saving faith. And the first example he gives is the faith of Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham had to leave his family and his friends and go to a land that only God could vouch for. God made a covenant with Abraham. But how did Abraham demonstrate that he believed God? It says in Genesis 12:4, so Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. Abraham showed that he believed God by his obedience, and Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham is not called the father of all who believe because he had perfect faith. He didn't have perfect faith. He stumbled when he went to Egypt and passed Sarah off as his sister to Pharaoh. He stumbled when he tried to hurry up the promise of God by having the child Ishmael with Hagar. Ishmael was not the child of the promise. This is not perfect faith, we see. All the time, Abraham's faith was being tested, and though he faltered all the time, he believed God, and it was the Lord and his promise that he held. And the greatest test of all came when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, who was the son of the promise. God said, take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. And there is no hesitation in Abraham's obedience. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. How could Abraham do what God asked? How could he destroy the child he loved, the inheritor of the promise? It was by faith in the faithfulness of God that Abraham was able to obey. The fact that nothing was impossible with God spurred him on. God had said, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And in Hebrews 11:19, we're told Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. He clung to the promises of God and went ahead trusting the Lord. He took Isaac to Moriah, he took wood and fire, he built an altar, he bound his beloved son and laid him on the altar, he took the knife in his hand. Abraham did everything God asked him. He believed that God would keep the promise he had made through Isaac, and that was the faith of Abraham. All he was, all he had, belonged to the Lord. And at the last moment, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham, Abraham! Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. And as Hebrews records, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So James says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Abraham's faith was not the faith of a man who would ignore his starving siblings. His was not the cold intellectual faith of demons. His was the faith of full commitment, passion, and persistent obedience. Abraham abandoned his family, his life, and the life of his son to God's demands. We may not always understand the providence of God in our own lives and the demands that he places on us. The secret is to trust and obey. We are moving in obedience, but God is moving to fulfill his word. Trust him. Our obedience isn't tested when it's easy, but rather when it's difficult. Isn't that when we find out whether we trust God? Now, what a contrast James gives to Abraham in Rahab. Abraham, the father of the chosen people, Rahab, a foreigner. Abraham, the respected, Rahab, the woman of disrepute. Wealthy Abraham, poor Rahab. James moves from Abraham to Rahab. Rahab hid the spies who came to Jericho to spy out the city's defences. The authorities learned that the spies were in the city and searched for them, but Rahab hid them. And we are told she gave lodging to the spies and convinced the authorities that they had left. And then she sent the spies off in a different direction. Why did she do this? She had a word about the Lord God, and she believed it. It says earlier in the passage that Andrew read, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." She heard about God and believed the God of Israel to be God in heaven above and on the earth below. But she believed it, and it affected her actions. She identified herself with the people of God as the judgment came against her city, and she obediently hung a scarlet cord in her window. The past of people like Rahab, in all its ugliness and shame, does not matter. The only factor that's important is the present. Are you now a believer in the Lord? Are you showing that you are a believer by how you live? We are not asked for perfection of faith or life. We are asked for newness of life. Rahab was considered righteous for what she did. Rahab heard the word, believed it, and acted on it. And from then on, the God of Israel was her God, and the people of Israel were her people. She married, she bore children, and is even included in the line of the Messiah. Her faith is acknowledged in Hebrews 11:31. "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Rahab's faith was accompanied by works. So James concludes, "Faith without deeds is dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or works is dead." A dead body is of no value. A corpse is worthless. Lenin's dead body lies in Red Square in Moscow. His body is preserved by chemicals, needing constant care and re-embalming. He looks like a resting man, but he does not move, speak, or do anything useful. That is the faith without deeds, a body that does nothing. You claim to be a believer, but where is the vitality? Where is the passion? Where is the enthusiasm? You say that Jesus is your Saviour. Then follow him and obey him as Lord and King. A believer without any works is dead useless. He is a dead weight to be carried about by a stumbling church. As one commentator has put it, "You believe that Christ is Lord of your life? Good. What do you do that you would not do if you did not believe it?" You believe in the judgment. From what sin does that restrain you? You believe you are saved, do you? Be honest with yourself and ask yourself what difference it would make in your conduct if you ceased to believe it. How many things have you done or left undone today because you respect God's authority? You say that you believe heaven is just beyond the veil of death. Does that belief give you patience to bear up under trials? Does your belief make you place a different value on worldly wealth or power from that held by the man who does not believe in heaven? End quote. Our lips and our lives are our lips and our lives in agreement. Is what we profess seen in our living? Don't claim that you know God unless your life is beginning to show it. Our works must vindicate our faith. Without them, our faith is dead. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Matthew 3:8. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for his work in salvation. We thank you for the counselor, your Holy Spirit, who you sent to dwell in us as a guarantor of our salvation. May we not grieve him, but rather cooperate with his work of sanctification. May we gain and grow in our knowledge of you, and not head demon knowledge only. May we grow in our relationship with you, and in our love and affection for you, and for your ways. May our lives be filled with fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, with works bearing testimony to our love for you. We pray for any who are here, who are not yet numbered among your people, those who either have no faith in you or who have the faith of demons, a faith that does not deny the facts of Christianity, but which does not save. May they see that you are the only hope for their deliverance. May you give them new life, new birth, and make them yours for all eternity. We thank you once again for your extensive mercy towards us in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.